Belgic Confession, Article 27, the Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Tonight we begin the fascinating and rewarding truth of the Catholicity of the Church. Refresh your memory with the four attributes of the Church. Everybody should know them by now, or if you don't, by the end of these classes, you will.
Holiness.
The holiness of the Church.
Unity.
The unity of the Church.
Catholicity.
The Catholicity of the Church.
Apostolicity.
Yes, commonly known as the most difficult attribute to pronounce. Catholicity can be tricky too. Now, the unity is the one we looked at the last 2 weeks. The Catholicity of the Church, we're starting tonight, and we will have at least one other class. We'll maybe have three in total, but at least two in total. And then holiness and apostolicity. And as with our previous discussion of the Church's unity, we're going to treat the Church's Catholicity from this perspective and in this order, more or less, the Church invisible, and the Church invisible refers to the Church as it is known only to God in election, redemption, and regeneration, and then the Church visible, the Church as it appears to man on earth. Now, unlike the other three attributes of the Church, some raise an objection against the very word Catholic, and some would like a substitute word used instead of the Catholic Church. They want to talk about the universal Church. What problem do they see with the word Catholic?
Because of Roman Catholicism.
Yes. To many people, if you say Catholic, they think Roman Catholic. When I hear the word Catholic, I think Christian. I don't think Roman Catholic. The last thing I associate, I mean, there's a certain cultural idea, but we want everybody in this class, when you hear the word Catholic, don't think about the Church of Rome. Think about the Church of Christ. But there is a problem, at least in the minds of some, so that when you say the word Catholic, they may think Roman Catholic. My contention is that we should not dump the word Catholic, because the word Catholic has a great tradition in the Catholic creeds. That's my first argument. We'll say more, mention more arguments later. What's the earliest creed that refers to the Catholicity of the Church? The Apostles' Creed. I believe in Holy Catholic Church. The Nicene and the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. I believe one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Turn with me to the Heidelberg Catechism's question 54. Heidelberg Catechism question 54 asks, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? And the Church is even called Catholic in the Canons of Dort. I'm referring here to Canons Head 2, Rejection of Errors 1.
when it deals with the Arminian theory and heresy of a Christ who died for everybody. The very end it says, "Finally, this contradicts the article of faith according to which we believe, the Catholic Christian Church." It's interesting when you turn to Belgic Confession 27, thus proving that this word is in all three of our three forms of unity, the article is headed, "The Catholic Christian Church." Not even the Holy Christian Church or the Apostolic Christian Church or the One Christian Church, but the Catholic Christian Church. And the opening line is, "We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church." This word Catholic has been used by the Christian Church for almost 2,000 years. It's reflected and reinforced in the creeds. And Orthodox Protestants in the last half a millennium have retained the word. Besides that, our English word Catholic comes from the Latin, which comes from the Greek. Katholos. And the word holos, can you guess what the English for that is? Holos?
Holy.
Whole. Close. Whole. And kata, which is abbreviated to cat, means according to. According to the whole. And according to the whole, I'll explain it more fully later as we'll see, is a richer idea than universal. That the church's according to the whole more fully captures biblical teaching, and it's just the right word. You couldn't get a better word for it. So the last thing we want to do is dump the very best word to present the biblical teaching. Our approach to the word Catholic is, first of all, where necessary and where a misunderstanding might arise, we explain it as universal. Now, it's a bit more than universal, richer than universal, but for a one-to-one equivalent, this is as good as you get. We first of all say it means universal. And that's how our Belgic confession begins. It doesn't want anybody to be confused with Catholic and Roman Catholic. So it says, "We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church." This is exactly what Jan Hus did at the start of his great work on the church. Page 3 says, "But the Holy Catholic, that is universal church, is the totality of the predestinate, or all the predestinate, past, present, and future." Near the start of Book 4 of his Institutes, Book 4, 1, 2, Calvin says, "The church is called Catholic or universal." And if you come to the Westminster Confession, the 25th chapter deals with the church. And Article 1 says the church is, quote, Catholic or universal. Article 2 says the church is, quote, Catholic or universal. And then, after mentioning that Catholic means universal in its first two statements, then it goes on in Articles 3 and 4 to talk about the Catholic visible church and the Catholic Church, without saying universal, because it thinks that its readers have gotten the point. So we mention and explain that Catholic means universal, as the one-to-one best equivalent you can get. And then secondly, we bring out the richer idea in Catholic, more so than universal, the idea of according to the whole. And there's one of our three forms of unity, Heidelberg Catechism 54 again, that in its explanation of the Holy Catholic Church goes back to this original idea of Catholic from the Greek. "What do you believe concerning the Catholic Church of Christ? Answer, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life." and so on. And I want particularly to bring out this idea of according to the whole in our presentation this evening. Now, my guess is that of all the four attributes of the church, before tonight, if I had given you a slip of paper and said, right, write down on that sheet of paper what you think the Catholicity of the church is, my guess is that you as a whole, this isn't a criticism of you as a body of believers either, I think this would be true of most groups of Christians, would struggle to get the full answer. You might get a 7 out of 10 answer or a 5 out of 10 answer, but you would struggle to get a full answer, and perhaps even a correct answer, more with this attribute than the other three attributes. And so on this one, I had to think harder myself as regards the definition and explanation of this term. And this is the way we're going to approach it this evening. The Catholicity of the Church, I believe, is helpful for me, and I think you'll find it helpful. I broke it down into three aspects. First of all, and this is the one you would have thought of yourselves first, I think, there is what I'm calling geographical Catholicity. So if this was a school classroom, and of course it's not, the school subject which we're developing now is geography, more especially physical geography. And we'll have two other subjects tonight. Classrooms that you did at high school. Any guesses?
History.
History, okay. So first, the geographical, the school subject of geography. And here we are saying, this is very simple and clear, that God has elected and redeemed and regenerated a church consisting of people from every country or nation, on every continent, from the north, south, east and west, from the four corners of the earth, and all around the world. And where do you find that most clearly in Belgic Confession 27? You have three paragraphs. The third paragraph, at the beginning. This holy church is not confined, bound or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but positively, it is spread and dispersed over the whole world. This element or aspect of the Catholicity of the Church has been used polemically in New Testament post-apostolic church history, sometimes rightly and sometimes wrongly. Polemically simply means by way of argument against one's theological opponents. This Catholicity of the Church was an issue in the debate in the early church in its opposition to the Donatists in the 4th and 5th century. The early church, including Augustine, argued against the Donatists, and they used the Catholicity of the Church. The Donatists were opposed to the appointment of a new bishop in Carthage because this bishop had been a traditor. That is, when the Roman emperor demanded, or the Roman authorities demanded, the handing over of Bibles to be burnt, this guy agreed, and then later on they appointed a bishop. We can't have a man like that. And bishop, he handed over the Bible. And so there was a schism. There was a schism in Carthage and other places in North Africa. And this was a big issue in the days of Augustine. And Augustine and others appealed to the Catholicity of the Church against the Donatists. How did he appeal to this attribute? His argument was this: you Donatists are holed up in North Africa. You're not in Syria. You're not here in Italy. You're not in Spain. But you think the church is confined and limited to North Africa and your wee group. And then the Donatists said that they were the true church and the people who are outside their group weren't in the true church. Was that a valid point of Augustine's, to use the Catholicity of the church against the Donatists? Yes, it was.
Catholicity by itself, and just that we're spread over more of an area than you, wouldn't be decisive, but in connection with other doctrines, he had a point. Let's move to Jan Hus, the second instance. Jan Hus against the Roman Catholics in the 15th century. Hus used the Catholicity of the Church. Rome was saying, well, we're the only church. You've got to be with us or you're unchurched. Hus said, there are various parts of the Church. There's a part under the Bishop of Rome. There's a part in Eastern Orthodoxy. There's a part in Bohemia, and etc., etc., and under this bishop and that bishop and so forth. And then he said, in the early church, there were five main patriarchies: Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, and Rome. So if you claim to be the totality of the church, you're denying the Catholicity of the church. What do you think of that argument from Hus? Would you like to clarify a bit, sir?
He's right.
He is right. Today we'd say that the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church are far worse than they were in Hus's day, the 15th century, because both have officially and creedally condemned and anathematized the Christian gospel of the Reformation. But in his day, that was a valid argument.
Where are the three churches today?
Where are the true churches today?
You were asked to list them.
Well, if I was asked to list the true churches, I would, first of all, refuse. I'd say that I don't have the knowledge of... I wouldn't say I've probably enough knowledge of the true churches in the British Isles, never mind continental Europe and Africa and so forth. And then I'd say it's my duty as a Christian to tell you instead of which churches and how I would grade them. And as a fallible man, I mean, I could give you pointers, perhaps I had more information. I'd just say Belgian Confession 29, here are the principles. No, you apply the principles, and then you apply the principles where you are and in your calling in that part of the world.
Yeah. Do you think nearly in any age it would be very difficult to... There wasn't age of communication then to know whenever the Eastern or the Eastern Orthodox or whatever, well, they went off for a while, it was a true church, wasn't a true church. I think I don't know if it's within the scope of a one man to actually.
And Hus's point was, you know, let's be charitable towards them. I mean, Hus probably didn't have that much information either. But his point more was, if you say you're the true church, that you have to be under the Bishop of Rome, then you are making a judgment, and you're not in a position to do that.
But you could similarly say, in this day and age, whilst you wouldn't want to identify churches per se, you could be charitable and say that God's people could be found in all the major Protestant denominations in this country.
Why? Aye, I think that's true.
In greater or lesser form, depending on the faithfulness of that particular congregation.
Yep, and then there's the question of where do you think in the judgment of charity the people are found? And then there's the question, what is the calling of somebody with regard to the three marks? For instance, let's say, I would have no doubt that there are believing people in the Church of Ireland, but I'd say to them, you know, here is the Belgic Confession, and it talks of the three marks of the Church. We're not saying that everybody in that church is lost. We're emphatically not saying that. But for the good of you and your children, you'd be far better going to a church which manifests these marks. That way you honour Jesus Christ, and you're strengthening a more faithful body of Christ, and that denomination you're in, I mean, it's struggling with homosexual marriage in various parts. It's in communion with the Church of England. Many of the sounder branches of Anglicanism, especially in the global south, are saying to them, you know, really, we're thinking of leaving. And so you could go on. Now, in the 16th century and the 17th century, those especially, the Roman Catholic Church used the Catholicity of the Church in an argument against the Reformed and Protestant churches. How do you think it would have used the Catholicity of the Church? And especially the geographical Catholicity of the Church.
They were more widespread than the...
We're more widespread. You Protestants are mostly in North and Northwest Europe. We Roman Catholics, we're in Southern Europe. We're probably a bit stronger in Eastern Europe too. Even the places where you are, in Northern Europe, we're in a lot of those places too. And then we have the Spanish and Portuguese empires. So we
cover more of the map than you do. That argument, just to stick with that presentation, wouldn't be such a good argument today, though, because Protestantism has spread a lot geographically since then, through the various European empires, especially the British one, US, Canada, South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, just to mention the main spots, and then also through missionary work to all of the continent and all or almost all countries. But even then, there's a geographical and a very important geographical aspect to the Catholicity of the Church, but it isn't enough to say, we call ourselves a church and look where we are. You have to believe the same. You have to believe the truth of the Word of God. Catholicity all by itself, or geographical extension all by itself, isn't enough. Now, notice at the very start of paragraph 3 of Belgic Confession, it says, in explaining the Catholicity of the Church, this Holy Church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place. Any idea what place they're thinking of?
Rome.
The number one answer is Rome. The headquarters or center or base of the Roman Catholic Church. And so Huss made it very clear that the fact that this Rome isn't an essential part of the church. If the city of Rome was totally devastated, the church would still keep going. Before Paul got to Rome, before there was a Christian church in Rome, there was a Christian church in the world. So it's contingent. Another thing that Huss and we can think of too is the Babylonian captivity of the Christian church. What is meant by that phrase, the Babylonian captivity of the church? In the New Testament age, the Babylonian captivity of the church. In the Old Testament age, the 70 years that they spent in Babylon. The New Testament age, the Babylonian captivity of the church. It refers to that period in the 14th century when the papacy was in Avignon, in southern France, rather than Rome. From 1309 to 1377, there were seven popes in Avignon. So, if you're going to say that Rome, it has to be tied to that place of Rome, well then, what about the 73 years when even the Roman Catholic Church wasn't centered in Rome? And then, the phrase, Roman Catholic, is a contradiction in terms. Catholic means, according to the whole, including geographical, the whole world. Roman means one city. It's according to the whole. And that one city isn't the idea of Catholic at all.
Do you think it's intentional in the recent past that Roman Catholics just simply refer to themselves as Catholics now? Typically they don't use the word Roman anymore. The media do too, Protestants and Catholics.
Well, one part of it is, to be charitable, all the parties, we all like abbreviations. It's easier to say one word than two. So that's part of it. But historically, the word Catholic in Roman Catholic speech has been pretentious. We are the Catholic Church. And it also carried connotations from the time of Theodosius, from 380. We are the official legal church. Because in 380, Theodosius said the Catholic Church, which basically then was the Christian Church, that's the Orthodox state-approved church. And Donatists or Montanists or any others outside that group, they're not the state-approved church. So they're claiming we're the historic, Orthodox, more universal, greater numerically, the real church. And the rest of you are at best just sects. Now, that sort of pejorative idea of the rest of us is dying away because Rome itself is just much more liberal. It doesn't really even believe historical Roman Catholic doctrine. What about the number two place that Belgic Confession 27 is thinking about? The church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place. What do you think the second certain place would be? Jerusalem, yes. Jerusalem. And here we're opposing much, if not all, of Judaism. Jerusalem. And a large section of Christianity, including those premillennialists who wanted Judaizing millennium, with a millennium centered in Jerusalem. In the early church especially, there were people who believed in a literal thousand-year millennium, but had nothing to do with the Jewishness of the whole thing. And, of course, the dispensationalists. This is also key in interpreting Old Testament prophecy, which refers to local Jewish geography, when it talks about people coming back and dwelling in the Negev or in Carmel or defeating the Philistines or coming back to Jerusalem. It's not referring to this one place that you have to be in or connected with to be saved or to be part of the church, because the church is Catholic. The Catholicity of the church is to be borne in mind when you read the Old Testament prophecies of Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Unlike other religions, then, New Testament Christianity does not have an earthly headquarters or center. Rome, for Roman Catholicism, Jerusalem, for premillennialists, at least in the future, and for Jews, Islam, it's Mecca. Salt Lake City,
Mormons.
The Mormons. And our contention is that the whole idea of one place or center for one's church or religion is a retrograde step. It's something that in the development of the truth and of the church through the Bible and later, that belonged to an earlier childish stage. We do have a headquarters, though. The Christian church does have headquarters. Where? The New Jerusalem. The headquarters of the Christian church are not on earth, but they are in heaven. The Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. Galatians 4:26. Our conversation, or more literally, our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. Why? Because that's where the king and head of the church is. Our capital city is where the king is, Jesus Christ. And since our head is in heaven, we can't have an earthly headquarters. And since all the other religions claim to have a head on earth, and they don't know the real head in heaven, they're bound to gravitate in various ways to an earthly headquarters and center. And so this is an aspect that's often omitted in what we're calling the geographical Catholicity of the church. We've talked about the horizontal, the countries and continents on the earth, the church militant, and also the vertical. The saints in heaven are part of the Catholicity of the church as the church triumphant. We could go a little bit further here to compare various religions. When we talk about the location of the church's headquarters as being in heaven, no earthly city, no earthly land, this actually fits perfectly with New Testament history, post-apostolic history, and what has played out. Think of the pagan religions. The pagan religions, all or almost all of them, especially the major ones, are strongest, or at least very, very strong, and have their center in the place of their origin. Test that. Islam.
Saudi Arabia.
And then the second circle, the Middle East. And then the third circle, radiating out of the Middle East, so in towards northwest India and so forth, westward across Africa, north into Turkey, and a little bit west into the southeast parts of Europe, and then heading south through the Sahara and various into the Sahel and moving south. That's exactly what you've got there. Judaism. Well, they've been dispersed, all right, but for them, their center is Israel. And in terms of Jews per square mile. I mean, there's parts of New York or so on where they're very densely populated, but as far as Jews per square mile, that territory of Israel would be higher than any. Shintoism.
Tokyo.
Japan. Yep, Japan. But think of the Indian religions. Sikhism, Jainism, Hinduism, not quite so much Buddhism. But they started in India, and they're basically in India. And the spread that they've had is sort of Southeast Asia. Now, we're not denying that they're all of those people, practically in different cities all around the world, but their center and core is, yeah, where they started. And part of that is, especially with the Indian religions, it's a cultural thing. They find it harder to move into a different culture. And another part of it is, with these religions, or at least many of them, they're not even what we would call missionary religions. They don't believe that they have to spread their faith. Their faith isn't so much the one true faith, otherwise eternal punishment. It's not that, those sorts of religions. But then you move to the Christian church, and you think about its center and where it was strongest. At the very start, it's Jerusalem. Then it moves to the Roman Empire. Then it moves, especially now I think of the Reformation, then it moves north into northern and northwest Europe. And then where is it today? And where is it strongest today? Well, you could mention
China.
Sorry?
China's very strong. China.
You could mention China, you could mention the States. China's probably on the way up, States possibly on the way down. But where is it today? Very hard to even say where the strongest places of it are. So you've got this massive spread, and then you think to yourself, with Christianity, the place of origin, is Christianity strong, the true church, strong in Jerusalem?
No.
Is it strong in the Middle East? Is it strong in the Mediterranean Roman Empire?
No.
No. It has come, and interestingly, what its detractors will say is, see, your faith doesn't stick. Your faith, people found it wanting. No, we say, no, that isn't what happened. God gathered the elect there. The harvester has come and taken that field, as it were. It's off into another field. And when all the fields are harvested, the end comes. And it's just like what Jeremiah says, that the nations are actually, the pagan nations are much more faithful to their gods than Israel ever was. Because it's only in Israel that there's a force of apostasy. And so it is that Christianity has moved away from its places of origin and moved to other places, and is actually the most spread of the religions, which fits exactly with what we're saying with the Catholicity of the church, this geographical aspect of it. Notice too, the first line of paragraph 3 continues, "This holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons." What persons? The Pope again, the Roman Pope. The papal bull Unum Sanctum of 1302 said that everybody who wills to be saved must be in subjection to the Roman pontiff. If you don't yield to him, you are damned. That was part of the argument of Huss and others too. That's not a very Catholic statement. What about the Eastern Orthodox? What about us here in Bohemia, as the Hussite movement developed?
Does that still stand, that statement?
Well, that statement stands, and that's a papal declaration. But then you read Vatican Chapter 2 and declarations by John Paul II and other Roman Catholic theologians and Francis, and you think, no, it really doesn't stand. In fact, the Roman Church's official position is that you can be saved by being a good Buddhist, and you can really be saved by being a good atheist. I mean, that's what I take out of Vatican II. That's what those documents say to me. People of goodwill are all going to heaven. That's why I say, in terms of ideologically, to me, the heart of Roman Catholicism, it's in meltdown. I mean, there are some Orthodox ones. There are some who would dearly love to turn things back to the 16th century or the 17th century. But, I don't know, do you ever meet them? No? Any time I'm talking to a Roman Catholic, they'll turn around and criticise the Pope. We don't like the church's position on sexual ethics. It's all very, very dull. We want to get closer to you Protestants.
Do Catholics really mean very much evangelism, say, in this country? Are they evangelistic?
No, no. For someone to be evangelistic, they must believe they have a message. And they don't really. But of course, this is also part of secularism.
Well, secularism seem to have a message.
Well, some do. But one of the things that the world is impressed with, don't tell anybody. There is no absolute truth. Don't tell anybody they're right. Don't tell anybody that if they believe this, they're going to perish. Don't witness at all. Don't spread your views. If you've got views that your religion's private, keep it to yourself. Don't bring it into the workplace. Don't bring it into anywhere, especially that involves the state. We're getting more like France. State area is religion-free area. And of course, state area keeps increasing. The state gets bigger and bigger. Even when they try to shrink it, it gets bigger. The Islamic Caliph. The Caliphate. ISIS is all about establishing the Caliphate. And according to Islamic theory, now there's different sorts of Islam, but really, if someone is a true Caliph, then all Muslims have to obey him. If he's the true one, you have to obey him.
Do they have a guy set up now, self-appointed? I'm not going to pronounce his name, you probably.
No, I'm not very good at
it. Like a triple barrel or a quadruple barrel? Name.
Yeah. Yep. You have to, you know, if that's the true one, you've got to, because that's the successor of Muhammad. So the church, you see, is not bound to certain persons because, to put it positively, the church is bound to Jesus Christ, the sole king and head of the church. And there isn't any rival or substitute that can be put in. And thereby, although in a different sense than there, thereby we're actually joined to all of God's elect by the Holy Spirit. Let's move on to a second aspect of the Catholicity of the Church, what I'm calling the sociological Catholicity of the Church. I could have chosen anthropological, I thought sociological captured it a little bit better. Sociology is the study of human society. Human society. So what sort of things are included here? Well, some of the things that are suggested by number one, I think could be grouped better in number two. For instance, geographical Catholicity, in terms of spatial extension, suggests people are going to be saved according to God's saving will out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nationality and colour, quote unquote. Jew or Gentile. These are sociological issues. What language do you speak as a human being? What tribe are you from, if you're from a tribe or a clan? Are you a Jew? Are you a Gentile? Whether you are rich or poor, educated or uneducated, or in between, slave or free, your age, whether you're young or old, your gender, whether you're male or female, just two categories there, male or female. Sociological, pertaining to human society, pertaining to man, his age, his gender, his language, his facial characteristics, his tribal background. Geographical and sociological now, Catholicity. Let's look at some texts here. First of all, Colossians 3 verse 11. Colossians 3 verse 11. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. That is, identity in Christ in the Christian church supersedes whether you're a slave or a free man, whether you're from Scythia, whether you're you're a barbarian outside the Roman Empire who's come in looking for work, whether you've been circumcised or not, whether you're a Jew or a Greek or any other human distinction. Let's move to Revelation 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9. Here we have the church triumphant in heaven, redeemed and worshipping. They're singing a song to the Lamb. Thou art worthy to take the book of God's decree to execute God's purpose in the New Testament age,
worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation.
So again, you see the geographical and the sociological being blended.
And Revelation 7 verse 9, read earlier, is similar. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they worshipped, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb.
This is what we're dealing with here. Kat holos, according to the whole world, geographically, according to the whole world, sociologically, people of different ages, people who speak different languages, people of different tribes,
people of different financial background, different types of job,
God wishes, and God sees to it that he does, save a church according to the whole. And then we come thirdly to what I'm referring to as historical
Catholicity.
The subject of geography, sociology, and history.
Here we're bringing up the time factor. And here we include even the future. The church in various ways will manifest its Catholicity even more in the times to come, in that new converts will be gained from various nations and tribes and tongues, some of the most hidden heretofore. But we're thinking particularly now of the past. People whom we have never met and who are very unlike us in earthly respects, but more especially what people in the past. In this historical Catholicity of the church, there's one particular people in the past that's included here. The Jews. Here's Westminster Confession 25:2, its statement regarding the Catholic or universal church, quote, not confined to one nation, as before, when under the law. So the Old Testament is largely Jews, the New Testament is largely Gentiles. Which New Testament chapter says most on this?
Galatians 4?
Nope, that's a good one. The whole chapter's about it. Romans 11. There's one Catholic olive tree consisting of Jews and Gentiles through the ages. Not just one olive tree, but one Catholic olive tree, and Catholic from the perspective of Jews and Gentiles from this historical Catholicity. And by the way, I'm expecting that some of you are thinking at this point, hey, that's overlap. We dealt with that when we looked at the unity of the church. Yeah, but the unity of the church and the Catholicity of the church do overlap here regarding time, past, present, future. And next week, Lord willing, we'll have more to say about the tie-in between unity and Catholicity, taking the two together and seeing how they relate.
Does Manians not see the contradiction in God's character if he principally chose people from the Jewish race in the Old Testament and had no desire to save people outside? The Jewish race accepts a few exceptions, and then suddenly you jump into the New Testament and desires to save everybody. Does it make God a changeable God?
Yes. John Calvin made the same points regarding 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. He said some people in his day were saying God wants to save everybody, and they're using 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, God will have all men to be saved. Calvin said that's complete nonsense. If God really wanted to save everybody, think of the Old Testament. He made no effort. I deliberately hold the thing up in Israel. He kept it contained within those very small boundaries. He said anybody who holds that would be a madman. Making the same point you were making, Colin. So Belgic Confession 27 has a paragraph that especially emphasizes the geographical Catholicity of the church. Which paragraph emphasizes the historical Catholicity of the church? Paragraph 2, it begins, this church, the one holy Catholic and universal church, this church hath been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof. And then it gives the example of the 7,000 in Ahab's day. So let's put these three aspects or perspectives on the church's Catholicity together. Here's the Catholic Church of God's elect redeemed people according to the whole. So we're dealing here with man in history and in space. So man in time and space. And how would you tie, you see what the idea is, we're going to say a Catholic Church, a church that's according to the whole. We're going to see if man in this Catholic Church, we're going to see if man over all the periods of time, I'm going to see if man now geographically over all this space. And you can see how those three things tie in. We're going to see if man and all the various types and aspects of man, the sociological, we're going to see if man in time, the historical, from the beginning of the world to the end, that's part of Catholicity too, and we're going to see if man in space, the geographical aspect. So my contention tonight is that once you take the word or the phrase katholos, the church is according to the design and plan of God, according to the whole, as a representative humanity, so it's some of all the different groups and classes are included in it, then, well, you can only talk about man, that's sociology, you know, man, he's old or young or male or female or rich or poor, and he speaks this language or that language, and then man all over the world, that's a geographical aspect, then man over time. And that's why I think those three capture the whole idea, the different aspects of the church's Catholicity. Yep, Julian?
The other aspect of the whole, which I'm sure you're going to bring out, is the fact that it's a whole organism and there can be nothing missing in that.
Yes, very good. The whole organism. Yep. The body well brings that out. The whole idea of a body. Many parts, nothing missing. No amputated toes, for instance. Now, to these three aspects or perspectives, this is my own personal way of approaching it, the way it opened up to me, I found it helpful. Some people would add, or some groups would add, other elements. Roman Catholicism, historically, has talked about the Catholicity of numbers. And this was part of its polemic against Protestantism. And the Catholicity of numbers, think of a school subject.
Math.
We're into maths. Or as the Americans call it, math. We're into maths. So we're dealing with geography here, sociology and history. And the Roman Catholics want to introduce us to another class. They want to bring in maths. And I don't imagine that excites many of you anyway. I always like maths myself. So we've got a mathematical Catholicity, as well as geographical, sociological, and historical. They said, you know, look, we got far more Roman Catholics than we have Protestants. See, we must be right. You're not really Catholic. So it's a sort of variation on the geographical. Where we don't only have people in more territories, but we have more people in those territories. By the way, the numerical gap, at least according to censuses, whatever they mean, between Protestants and Roman Catholics, and, well, Roman Catholicism is extremely nominal, and it's just as Protestants, so it's a fair comparison, has closed greatly since the 16th century. But that isn't our main point anyway. Because we believe that numbers are no guarantee of truth. Numbers are no guarantee of truth. We actually believe, my native bent is, well, if a lot of people that believe in it today in our decadent age, it's almost certainly bound to be false. But anyway, Scripture is the supreme arbiter. But numbers. Here's Exodus 23, verse 2. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. That's our response to Rome's numbers. The northern kingdom, how many of the tribes apostatized, left the house of David, left the valid priesthood, left the temple? How many of the 12 tribes?
Ten.
Belgic Confession 27 says something about this. How many were there in the days of Ahab? 7,000. Were they the majority? Where was the Catholicity of numbers? Yeah, where was it? The scriptures teach that the church is a remnant. The way to heaven is a narrow way with few going on it. It's not a broad way with many going on it.
What is it then? Is the sand of the sea? There's numerous as the sand of the sea.
Okay, now there's two aspects to numbers there. Number one is comparatively. The church comparatively compared to the lost is smaller. But in absolute terms, there's a massive number in the church. And we read that from Revelation 7 verse 9, a great multitude which no man can number. I mean, there's 7 billion people on the planet now. And then the church is the church of all ages, so we're dealing here with thousands and thousands of years. The Protestants have also come up with another aspect which they would want to include, or at least some of them, in Catholicity, a Catholicity of faith. The Catholic faith. If we were going to come up with a subject here, it's not mathematics or geography or sociology or history. Our subject is
RE.
Yes, I suppose you'd have to say RE or theology, but if you're going to make it a school subject, you'd have to say it's RE. So this is a sort of theological Catholicity. Theological Catholicity. So, Francis Turton makes this point. He's explaining what Catholicity is. He says various things. Then thirdly, he says Catholicity is believing the Catholic faith. Abrakel is similar. Turton was an Italian-Swiss. Abrakel was Dutch. You could cite many others. Do our creeds talk about the Catholic faith? Well, yes, they do. Especially the Athanasian Creed. Athanasian Creed, the very first line, whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Number three, the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Number 20, we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. And the very last article says, this is the Catholic faith, except a man believe faithfully and firmly, he cannot be saved. The Belgic Confession also uses this terminology. Question and answer 22. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the Gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith teach us. And then it goes on to cite the Apostles' Creed. So, if we've ruled out mathematical Catholicity, do we want to bring in theological Catholicity? This is my evaluation. It is true that people and churches must believe the Catholic faith to be saved and to be part of the Catholic Church. There's no doubt about that. But in terms of defining it, I would say that belief of the Catholic faith doesn't define the Catholicity of the Church. For the Catholicity of the Church expresses the idea of according to the whole. That is, the people are according to the whole. The people are according to the whole of humanity in time and in space. Instead, I would say that belief of the Catholic faith, undoubtedly those who are in the Catholic Church, God's Catholic Church, believe the Catholic faith, but belief of the Catholic faith is another attribute of the Church. What would we call that? There's your options. And it's not Catholicity, and we've ruled out unity. It's apostolicity. Belief of the Catholic faith is the apostolicity of the Church. But if someone wants to include this under the Catholicity of Church, we have no principal problem. It's more a matter of definition. And if Francis Turton came in here and he said, oh, I still think you're wrong, we would give him a lot of space and we would probably all agree with him because he's a giant. Next week then, on the Catholicity of the Church. Tonight we have been laying down the foundations and I hope building up the picture. I hope, though we haven't gotten around to applying things, I wanted to but we didn't reach that stage, I hope you can even see or at least vaguely sense the sort of applications which are going to come out of this. Next week is going to be more practical. Hopefully we will include things like, what does Catholicity mean for a local church? What does it mean for our congregation? What does Catholicity mean for our local church with regard to what's outside our local church? We're hoping to reach next time things like more scripture on the Catholicity of the church, the basis of the Catholicity church, why must the church be Catholic? We're going to deal, Lord willing, with the sacraments in connection with the Catholic Church and the calling of all of us regarding the Catholicity of the Church. And I'd like, if we have time, to deal with how people, and especially theologians, abuse and even pervert the truth of the Catholicity of the Church, because there's a way in which this one is probably the one that is being most perverted in our day. And I say again, if we can fit it all in.